my perception of what a hero was has changed drastically from the time I was a boy until now. When I was just a young boy, which was many, many years ago at the explosion of a new thing called television, I would carve out a particular part of my day to sit in front of it and watch a superhero known as Spider-Man. And that was my favorite superhero. Now, he paled in comparison in ability to some of the greater superheroes of the time, such as Superman. When I was, I think, 7 years old, they actually put that on the big screen. And Christopher Reeve was cast as the lead role. And there was a tagline, something to the effect of, Christopher Reeve was the first man to make us believe that we could really fly. Now, the meaning of that was that for the first time on the big screen, it looked as real as it could, apart from what would later come to be known as computer-enhanced graphics that would change everything. But at the time, that was my concept of a hero. Through the years, that's changed. Through the years, my concept of a hero was altered from fiction to reality. And who I now consider a hero are those that have championed and stood for the truth of the gospel all of their lives, even though it came at some considerable cost to them. When I obeyed the gospel, there were so many things I did not know. I had no idea that there was a way that I could subscribe to what was called a quote-unquote brotherhood paper, that I could actually have that sent to my home and read article after article after article from great men of faith who were preaching the truth of the gospel. And I decided to subscribe to that paper. I had been a Christian about a year, and I subscribed to it. And at that time, that paper came out twice a month. It now is down to once a month. But I received it twice a month with great eagerness. There were men that were writing in that paper I had never heard of, but came to feel as if I knew them because I was reading them every month. Men like Connie Adams, Andy Alexander, Mike Willis, Ron Halbrook, Harry Osborn, Weldon Warnock. There were a number of men that were writing. Now, some of these I would have some issues with concerning very particular points of doctrine. But relative to what they were writing in that paper, I can say that I learned a great deal from their pen. And those men began to be heroes to me because I wanted to hear them preach. And when there were gospel meetings being held in the area where I was living, I tried to make those meetings and hear those men. I was fortunate to hear Brother Halbrook and Brother Osborne. I never did hear Brother Warnock, but I was fortunate enough to hear Brother Alexander and consider him a friend, to have met Connie Adams and to consider him a friend, to be a friend to Brother Donnie Rader and his father Doris, who I esteem and admire above so many others that I know. These men are heroes to me because they've stood for the truth. There was something far greater than the instruction given to me as a child. Just let your imagination run wild. Don't suppress your imagination. Set your sights on the stars and just reach for the... All of that was pop psychology that was being pumped into me, whether at home or at school, to try to tell me that I can accomplish anything I want to do in life. If I want to be that concept of a hero, I can. All of that came crashing on its head when I realized the difference in science fiction and truth. And there are some Christians who need to learn the difference between science fiction and truth. Believe me. And about that I'll say more in another lesson. But concerning what I was told as a child, I'm going to revisit some of that tonight in principle. If you can come back tonight, we're going to be talking about a very important subject, things you need to be teaching your children. So come back tonight, even though you may not have children or you may have grown children, you will have something to do with a child at some point, whether by way of Bible class teacher or a mentor or some other relationship that you may have with a child, uncle, aunt, cousin, something along that line. There are some things we need to be teaching our children. So I hope you'll come back tonight and hear about that. Nevertheless, my concept of heroes was a childlike concept until I realized what a hero truly was. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read just a couple of verses in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews as we begin to talk this morning about the question, do you have heroic faith? While you're turning there, let me take this opportunity to welcome everyone here. It's good to look into this audience and see all of you here, that you've come with your Bible, that you've come eager to take your Bible and search the Scriptures to see if what is being taught this morning is true. I'll ask you to indulge me as I continue to have voice problems when you make your living with your voice that gets a little scary. So I don't know how much longer I'm going to be able to do all of this, but hopefully some time to come. But I am losing my voice almost incrementally over on a weekly basis. So it's a little scary. Hopefully I can get that figured out. I'll try to speak up as best I can, but it does come at some considerable strain when I do that. Hebrews 11 and verse 39. At the close of this chapter, we are looking at a number of great men and women of faith from the Old Testament. That these are examples that we are to follow because of their faith in God and what their faith manifested itself to be by reason of obedience to Christ or to God at that point. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 39, the writer says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." We're impressed from an early age, as I was as a child, to believe in those that we call heroes. And there are those that see heroes the way I did as a child, as these enhanced individuals with capabilities that made someone believe they could truly do something extraordinarily beyond that which is extraordinary. And that's the concept some have of heroes. Others have a more well-grounded in practical and practicality and in human experience kind of what a hero would be. To them, they would see heroes as firemen or policemen or first responders. Some would consider the soldier a hero. Some would even see their parents as heroes because of maybe difficulties that they faced and how they handled those difficulties and came through what that happened to be. And that for them provided an example of a heroic situation or a heroic attitude. The Bible shows us, and cataloged there in Hebrews chapter 11, those that should be considered heroes, those that were great champions of old, and they were said to be such and called such by men because of what the Bible teaches about them relative to their faith. When we read Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 1 all the way through the end of the chapter, we are impressed by the faith and the courage of these individuals. We are reminded of the circumstances in which many of them found themselves, and we recall the accounts of those examples in the Old Testament and how they handled those things and how the Lord worked with them because of their faith. And we wonder to ourselves, can we do that? Can we have the same kind of faith that they had? Indeed, we can. We can have what I might call this morning heroic faith. And I'm asking the question, do you have heroic faith? And you may ask in return, what do I need to do to have heroic faith? Well, I'll give you a couple of things to think about, and this is by no means a comprehensive list. But I would suggest, first of all, that one has a heroic faith if he has a faith that is willing to offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. by acceptable sacrifice, what do we mean specifically? Well, let's build upon that for just a moment. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses there as well. Genesis, the fourth chapter. We're going to read about these two boys by the name of Abel and his brother Cain. This is after, of course, God has made man and has made for man a woman and has placed them in the garden to keep the garden, to cultivate it. And now the serpent has come along and has deceived both Adam and Eve by his craftiness so that they have rebelled against the Lord and done the thing which God told them not to do. They were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, nor were they to touch it, lest they be driven out of the Garden of Eden and die. And that's exactly what they did, and that's exactly what consequence they received. They were driven out of the Garden of Eden, where was the tree of life. So they were separated from that. They were separated from God by their sin. And now there are curses pronounced upon them. And one of the curses for the woman is that she would serve her husband all the days of her life. He would rule over her. Also, the pain that she would have in childbirth essentially implied that that was going to be the case, but now it was going to be greatly multiplied. The man had also received a curse, that he would have to work for his living, no longer for his pleasure, but that that work would be stressful. I don't mean that every job would be stressful, but that he would not do this just to get along and to pass time in his day. Now he's going to have to work in order to provide for himself rather than spend a life of great luxury, essentially, in the Garden of Eden. Not luxury the way we consider it, but a life of great ease, certainly, there serving the Lord. Instead of doing that and choosing that, he chose to serve himself and to give in to the temptation of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And now, after having been driven out of the Garden of Eden, the narrative picks up in Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 1. Where the writer says, "The man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and said, 'I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' So Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about when they were in the field that he rose up against his brother Abel and slew him," or killed him. Concerning Cain and Abel, we find them to be sons of Adam and Eve. Also that Abel was said to be a shepherd, a keeper of the flocks, where Cain worked the ground. Both of them were commanded to give to the Lord a sacrifice, and both of them did in fact offer a sacrifice. God, however, was displeased with the sacrifice that Cain offered, whereas he accepted the offering that Abel gave. All of this recorded there in Genesis chapter 4. Now, we want to have a faith that offers to God an acceptable sacrifice, as Abel did. So let's ask the question, why was Abel's sacrifice accepted? Why was it that what he offered, God accepted? I could go on and try to bloviate or try to pontificate or try to give you all kinds of ideas as to why I think Abel's offering was accepted. But I'll do no better, never in my life, at explaining this than did the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 4, we have the answer given there, where the writer says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." His example lives on as one that we should follow. What does the writer tell us about Abel's offering? That he gave it to the Lord by faith. So in that Abel offered a sacrifice to God by faith, we find then that we would have to conclude that God told Abel what to offer, and Abel did what God said to do. In Romans 10 and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And the Word of God in Galatians chapter 3 is called the faith, just as it is in Jude verse 3. So if I'm going to walk by faith or do a thing by faith or preach a thing by faith, it is because it is laid out for me to do or to preach in the faith. It is there in the gospel. So as Abel offered to God, he didn't just get together with his flock and say, "Well, which one of these do I think God would appreciate? I'm going to take that one because I think that's okay. I think that that shows honor to the Lord." It did, but it did show honor to the Lord because God told him what to do and he did it, not because he came up with something out of thin air. So that's why Abel's sacrifice was accepted. But Cain's offering, on the other hand, was not. His offering was rejected. So why is it that his offering was rejected? And I'll do my best to answer that from, again, the Scriptures. I know what I've been taught, and I know what I've heard through the years, but everything I have been taught may not necessarily be the truth. And so I have to examine what the Scriptures say in light of what someone has told me. Someone told me years ago, after I had obeyed the gospel, because when a babe in Christ hits the ground running, they have a million questions. And they're going to ask those questions over and over. They don't know where to find the answer in the Bible, but they want to know, where does the Bible say this, or where does the Bible say that? And so I had a question, and I asked an individual, why did God not accept Cain's offering? It looked to me like, on first glance, that Abel offered and Cain offered, and both of them seemed eager to do so. Why did Cain's offering get rejected? I was taught by an individual that the reason it was rejected is because Cain's offering was not a blood sacrifice, whereas Abel's was. It is absolutely true that Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice, but to say that Cain's offering was rejected because it was not a blood sacrifice is at best conjecture. That is all it is, because the Bible doesn't teach that. It does not say that God told Abel to offer of the firstlings of his flock and told Cain to trade with Abel some of the produce of the ground to get a firstling of the flock as well, or an offspring of that flock, and offer it. That is not recorded in Scripture. So the best I can do with it is that Cain was told what to offer, and he didn't do it. And thus he did not offer by faith. Now notice, Cain did offer something. Cain offered something to the Lord. He offered him from the fruit of his produce. But what he offered, he did not offer by faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if I say that I'm going to do a thing by faith, then I've got to have God's revelation behind that. And then what was the end result of this? Cain, of course, offered to God an unacceptable sacrifice. And rather than repent, rather than take his medicine, rather than repent and do what the Lord had told him to do, Cain allowed his anger of his rejected offering to consume him, so that his love for his brother, if there ever was such, turned to hatred. And as a result of his hatred, he gave in to the temptation of the devil to exact some measure of vengeance on his brother, and some measure was a great measure because he took his life. In 1 John 3 and in verse 11, John writes about it, comparing anyone who hates his brother to Cain, who killed his brother and was a murderer. He says, "This is the commandment which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the Lord or because we are serving the Lord. The love of the Father is in us. So we know that we've passed out of death into life. Why? Because the world hates us. He who does not love, he says, abides in death. Now bring it home. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Rather than repent and do what God told him to do, Cain left his offering just like it was and then offered something else. He offered murder. Now, I mean that kind of tongue-in-cheek. He took his brother's life as if that was going to fix the situation, rather than repenting and doing what God told him to do. So we have two examples that we can give attention to. We can either be like Cain, who offered an unacceptable sacrifice and thus was weak in faith, or we can be like Abel, who by faith offered to God the sacrifice that he desired. Which one will you choose? We must offer acceptable sacrifices. And if we are going to have heroic faith, that is the very sacrifice that we will offer. Romans 12 and in verse 1, Paul tells us the scope of that sacrifice. It is our very lives. In Romans 12, there in verse 1, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." If you tie that with something he told the Galatians in Galatians 2 and in verse 20, he said, "I've been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." We are to live as Christ. We are to live in such a way that the world sees Christ in us. And those of the world who are convicted by that and convicted of sin will demonstrate a love for the Lord by submission to His will. And those who hate what we are doing and hate our example, hate the Lord because the Lord is living in us. And the Lord expects us to offer to Him our very lives because we have been bought with a price and we are not our own. The Philippian saints committed to God an acceptable sacrifice by assisting Paul in his preaching of the gospel. When he was at Thessalonica, they sent a gift on multiple occasions to him for his work. So he says in Philippians 4 and verse 18, "But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." The unnamed Hebrew writer in chapter 13 and in verse 15, says, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect in doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 5, Peter, you may say, reiterates there what we've articulated from Paul's pen in Galatians 2. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter tells the Christians to whom he addresses his letter, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We offer to God the sacrifice of our life in humble service to Him, doing those things that He has commanded of us. And in doing so, we, like Abel, have a heroic faith. Is this descriptive of your faith? Is this the kind of faith that when you do a self-examination, testing yourself, as Paul said to do in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, is this the kind of faith that you can say that you have, a faith that offers to God an acceptable sacrifice? But another aspect of faith, if we would have heroic faith, would be a God-pleasing faith. And there are those in the Bible who have God-pleasing faith, and there are those, obviously, who don't. And there are those amongst us today who have God-pleasing faith, and there are those that live in this world who don't. Now, when we talk about God-pleasing faith, this is going to strike at the very heart of the teaching of the Scriptures on humility, because we are told on a daily basis how important we as individuals are. You need to treat yourself first. You need to pay yourself first. You need to reward yourself. You need to fix yourself before you try to help someone else. All these things that center around self, but don't focus on selflessness as it relates to my service to the Lord and as it relates to my service and love to and for others. Too many today are concerned with pleasing self. And we are warned in the Scriptures over and over against this kind of thinking. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 14, where this text in Romans 14 is set forth to show brethren how to deal with one another when there are matters of disagreement between them over matters of indifference. Whereas to say we're not talking about doctrinal issues, but we're talking about the color of the carpet issues, we learn how to dwell with one another and deal with one another in those matters that are not significant to the Lord. And so we shouldn't be binding our way on one another. And in those cases, there's always one who is strong and there's always one who is weak. In other words, there's one who's mature and there's one who is not. And we need to, as mature brethren, bring that immature brother along. By saying immature, we're not being saying that with a scornful note or being given over to ridicule. We're talking about where they are in the faith. So having established that, Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. If Christ sought to please himself, he would have never died on the cross. We would have never heard the instructions that Stan gave at the Lord's table this morning. That never would have happened because Christ pleasing himself would never have died for the sins of the world. But Christ pleased the Father. Christ was humble, and we are to be like him. Again, in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 3, Paul says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has apportioned to each a measure of faith. We're well familiar with the charge Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount about seeking the kingdom first. And if I'm seeking the kingdom first, then I'm not seeking self first. The only aspect wherein I may seek self first, so to speak, is I need to first be saved. I need to be saved, as we say in the South, if it hair lips the devil. Nothing is more important in my life than being saved from sin. And I need to pay attention to myself in that respect and make sure that I'm saved from sin by the grace of God. And after that, I need to rob myself of all pride and instill in myself the teaching of Christ concerning humility. And if I'm seeking the kingdom first, then I'm not concerned with pleasing self, but pleasing the Lord. And how often have we failed to grasp the true import of the passage when Jesus admonishes in Matthew 16 and verse 24 that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We often emphasize the taking up of the cross and the persecutions that will be ours, the difficulties that will be our lot if we become followers of Christ. But what about that denial of self? What about that? We need to emphasize that more. And that's a God-pleasing faith, a faith that does not deny self. We're not talking about developing a system of beliefs wherein one truly hates himself to the degree that he will do harm to himself on purpose. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of faith that says, whatever the Lord would have me to do, I will put my will aside and replace it with the Lord's will and be glad to do so. And whatever another individual needs, I will rob myself of what I have to provide that need emotionally, physically, however I can do it. But I need to put them ahead of me, and put the Lord, obviously, ahead of all. This is a God-pleasing faith. In the Bible, we read of a man who had God-pleasing faith. His name was Enoch. We read of him in Hebrews 11 and in verse 5. The writer there says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he'd obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing or well-pleasing to God. His life is recorded in about three verses or so in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 5 and in verse 22, we learn of Enoch that he lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch lived 300 years. He walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. His faith was well-pleasing to God. By the way, so pleasing was his faith to God that Enoch holds a unique distinction in Scripture. He holds a unique description and distinction with one other individual as being one of only two people who are said to have walked with God. In all of the Bible, two people, Enoch being one of them, are said to have walked with God. And thus this translates into him having God-pleasing faith. We need to do the same. Walk with God so that we may have a God-pleasing faith. This was the prayer of Paul for the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, writing to them in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 9, saying, "For this reason also, since we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will, to please Him in all respects," that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And why? So that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please Him in all respects. This was what he prayed for and yearned for the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. Saying something similar in 1 Thessalonians 4 to the saints at Thessalonica in verse 1, he says, finally then, brethren, just as you've received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually are doing, that you excel still more. We are to excel still more in the faith so that our faith would be seen to God as that which is God-pleasing. Just as the faith of those at Thessalonica was God-pleasing. Just as the faith of those at Colossae was God-pleasing. Just as the faith of Enoch was God-pleasing. So our faith must also be God-pleasing if we would have a heroic faith like the faith of those in Hebrews chapter 11. But also we need to have a faith that is willing to heed warnings from God. Today, it is not popular to warn others of sin, to warn others of the danger of transgression, to warn others of false teaching. That is no longer something that people appreciate. I was just thinking the other day about, as you all think about these things too, I was just thinking about things the other day that I've lived long enough now to have seen immense changes to our society. Those who were born 15, 20 years ago really haven't seen a great deal of change. There's been some gradual change, but not a great deal of change. Those who are my age and older have seen a number of changes in morality in this country. What the country was willing to accept, what it now embraces with open arms, what it once rejected as something that was completely hideous and unnatural, it now embraces. And that can be said for a lot of things. It can be said for ecumenicism when it comes to religion. There is this effort to reach across the aisle, so to speak, or reach across the street, as it may be, and hold hands with those who differ significantly in doctrinal matters. Surprisingly, while this was not the attitude that prevailed 30 years ago, it was 30 years ago that a brother wrote a series of 17 articles in a brotherhood paper where he actually did say that we can have fellowship with those with whom we differ over considerable matters of considerable doctrinal and moral import. Unfortunately, that brother was not so willing to extend that same grace to those who practiced that error, just those that taught it. Now think about that. Look at the difference in morality. Where we once were, now he was in the minority on that view, but it's becoming a majority view. It's becoming widely embraced. So warning, brethren, begins to be an unwelcomed sound of the trumpet. I can remember when those articles came out, a brother wrote in response to that, "Watch them dogs." There was a brother on that side of the issue who wrote back in an article, "Watch which dogs?" And he was being rather facetious and missing the point. And I was thankful for the article Larry Ray Hafley wrote called "Nice Doggy." He always had a way with his words. But this was essentially an effort to stop us from warning. Don't warn about sin. Don't warn about false teaching. Don't warn about false teachers among our brethren unless you first contact them and sit down and have coffee with them and talk this out over months and months and months. Brother, sister, if a thing is taught publicly, it is up for public review. If it leaves my mouth in this pulpit, you do not owe me the courtesy of bringing me aside and responding privately. If it's openly taught, it can be openly refuted. But there was this effort to stop that and any other kind of warning. But God-pleasing faith warns as well as heeds warning against sin and error. What about Noah? Noah heeded God's warning. Remember that warning God gave Noah? Beginning in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 13. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make the ark. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of the creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it for yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." And what does verse 22 say of Genesis chapter 6? "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Now this is succinctly put by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 11 verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." What was that? By faith Noah, being warned by God in reverence, prepared an ark. Noah had godly fear, and it moved him to obey the Lord and to heed the warning of God. Warnings remain necessary even for us today, as they were necessary for Israel during Ezekiel's time. The people of God were being warned over and over by this watchman. He was a watchman. God had appointed him as a watchman for the people of God, lest they be carried away into captivity. And we need to stand like Ezekiel stood and be a watchman for the people of God. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and in verse 31, saying to them, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to warn each one with tears." He also warned the Corinthians as well as the Colossians. He admonished. In 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 14, softening his tone a little bit, he said, "I do not say these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Admonishing was on his mind when he wrote the Colossian letter, where in chapter 1 and verse 28 he said, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And if we do not heed the warnings of the Holy Spirit through Scripture, we will not be complete in Christ, nor will we have heroic faith. Does your faith heed the warning of God? Are you willing to hear what the Scripture says and heed those warnings? One final point, and the lesson will close. If I'm to have heroic faith, I need to have a faith that is lifelong. Not a faith that starts here and goes high and then just tapers right on out and never, ever returns. It would be ideal that it never tapers at all, that it never wavers. Some do. And thankfully, those that do, some come back to the faith. I do not advise you to play that kind of game. I do not advise you to travel that kind of road where maybe I'll have a chance to get it right. If you start now serving the Lord, you need to understand what you're doing is making a commitment. It is a lifelong commitment. It's not for a time. It's not just until I leave home. It's not just until I get a good job. It's not just until I get the family that I always wanted. It is a lifelong commitment that supersedes all of those things. If you really want to put it in perspective, Jesus said in Luke 14 and verse 26, in perhaps the strongest language you're ever going to read from Him about following Him and about serving Him, He says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother, brother and sister, wife and children, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." This is not hard to understand. Jesus is saying, put Me ahead of everything you love. Even those that you love rightly, I come first. I died for you so that you might have reconciliation with the Father, that you might be redeemed from sin. And in that, I put My Father first, and I put you first. If you're going to put Me first, you have to hate, in comparison to your love for Me, everything that matters. You choose Me first, is what the Lord is saying. That's a lifelong faith. Is yours a lifelong faith? So many start well, but they don't end well. And the Scripture is replete with those kinds of examples of those that start well and don't end well. In the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 6, Jesus said, "Other seed fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out." And then in explaining that parable, in verse 13, Jesus said, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns are the ones who have heard the word, and as they go on their way, they're choked by the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." You see, they started well. They received the word. They heard it. But their faith wasn't lifelong. They fell away, just like Demas fell away. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Deserted Paul, but more than anything, deserted Christ, deserted the church, and deserted the work of the church. And we could go on and on with examples in the Scriptures of those who started well, but didn't end well. not the least of which is covered in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, or 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. A lifelong faith is the kind of faith that one can say is descriptive of what Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 5, the obedience of faith. A lifelong faith is an obedient faith. Hebrews 11 and in verse 8 tells us of Abraham's obedience to God. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham simply believed God, and he obeyed Him in faith. He trusted God by going out to a place that he didn't even know about or had not seen. He was going to receive it as an inheritance. He was banking on God delivering based upon His promise. And he trusted that, and he went by faith and obeyed. We too have that land that is promised for us in Hebrews chapter 4. That land of rest that we will enter into. And we will enter into it by faith. And we will not enter into it without it. Nor will we enter into it by faith that does not comply with God's divine will. That's a dead faith. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, we find that Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. An obedient faith forsakes sin as long as we live. We are well familiar with what the Hebrew writer says about Moses and how that he considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward. And as such, looking to the reward, he was not willing to do without the sufferings that came to the people of God simply to trade that in for the passing pleasures of sin, because that's what it is. Sin gives pleasure in a passing formula. It is here one second and gone the next. But the trust that I can place in God and in the promises that are rooted in the fact that God cannot lie is something that should be sustained throughout my life. And I need not tamper with or see how close to the edge I can get to committing sin without doing it. And what did Moses do? Not only did he forsake the passing pleasures of sin, he got away from it by leaving Egypt. Hebrews 11, verse 27. And he didn't go back. We need to leave Egypt. We need to get away from it. An obedient faith endures as long as we live. Not only does it obey, but it endures. I know that it's popular for many preachers, not gospel preachers, but preachers, to sell books and do TV shows telling us all how easy it is to be a Christian. How it's nothing but one bed of roses right after the next. Every day's a Friday, is what we're told. These preachers have apparently never read the admonishment of Paul to Timothy, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If that day should come, because till now we have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, but if that day should come, let us glorify the Lord in those trials. Let us do as James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Certain persecution, certain difficulties, certain trials and tribulations may tempt us to think that my labor in the Lord is for naught. It's vanity. If it were accomplishing anything, then surely I wouldn't be being persecuted. I'm no better than our first century brethren who suffered great persecution that I might have the revelation of God. So I may have to suffer. And as such, I must understand that an obedient faith, one that pleases God, one that is a heroic faith, is a lifelong faith and endures to the very end, just as Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 4, as Leighton read for us. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. And he tells Timothy in that same letter, in chapter 2 and verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And finally, concerning a faith that is lifelong, this is a faith that dies in faith. Just as those in Hebrews 11, verse 13, presented us with a great example of faith, all these died in faith. So I must die in faith as well, because if I don't, I have no assurance of the crown of life, but every assurance of the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do you have heroic faith? Indeed, may the Lord bless us with heroic faith through His Word. Let Him increase our faith through the application of His Word and our being willing of our own free will to submit to Him. And thus, we need to follow in the examples of those in Scripture who had heroic faith. And not only do we need to follow in their example, but we can. This is a doable life. This is to coin a word that was never a word in the first place that so many have used, this is a duplicatable example. We can do what those in Hebrews 11 did and thus receive what was promised. Don't you want to receive that promise? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't have that promise of eternal life, of the land of fadeless day. You don't have that promise. But you can have that promise. And we can assist you this morning. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you believe that because of the testimony of this book, the Bible. If you're willing, by faith, to repent of your sin and confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then by the grace of God, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will save you. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, He promised in Mark 16, 16. And we can assist you this morning in putting on Christ in baptism. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen away from the Lord. Your faith has not been heroic, but has been more like that of Cain. Make the decision to turn that around right now. Repent and pray for God's mercy. And know that He hears His erring child who comes back to Him in faith and in godly sorrow, repenting of his sin. Maybe you sin to a degree that it's public and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that because it's brought shame on us as a group. Maybe it's brought shame certainly on your example, your influence in the community as a Christian, as God's child, has been greatly diminished. And you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll pray with you and for you. You'll not stand alone up here. But if we can help you in response to the gospel of Christ, as the gospel call has rung out this morning, as the invitation is now extended, we are here to do just that. So we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.